Well, again, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Oh, I need better than that. Good morning.
Good morning.
That's fabulous. So nice to see you. Thank you for being with us here today and fellowshipping and serving our Lord together this Sunday morning. It means so much to see you guys here day by day. And when you're not here, I feel it. A piece of me is gone when you're gone. So I'm so happy to see you all. Welcome back, Charlene. She's recovering from things. And, you know, I pray for all of our folks. I got a call from Betty this morning and Frida. They're both under the weather as well. So keep them in your prayer. As you can see up on our screen, this actually has a purpose besides being a funny little gif. Today we're going to talk about a Christian dynamic that you don't hear a whole lot of these days. It's called backsliding. Backsliding, which is otherwise called falling away, is a term used to describe a process in which an individual who has converted to Christianity reverts to their pre-conversion habits and falls back into sin. When a person turns from God again after they've accepted Christ and turns back into their own sinful desires and habits. That's a challenge that we all face, especially for the new believer. We will see that this falling away dynamic played out in our gospel book this morning of Mark, which is such an amazing book. I just love God's word. It's an abbreviated gospel, if you will, the book of Mark, but it was actually used to create or to that Luke and Matthew further expounded upon and used Mark's gospel, though, to start. We suppose. I hope you're blessed by these as we're going through them verse by verse, because I know I am. Now, to keep it from being a distraction, I'm going to flip to the next slide. But please turn in your Bibles to Mark 9, verse 33. In the Pew Bibles, page 896 of God's inspired and is infallible and is living word. But first, let us start with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for watching after us. We thank you, Lord, for your bountiful blessings. We thank you, Lord, for all your precious resources. Let us never squander that, Lord, especially your holy word. Lord, let us learn to rely more on your word. Let us learn to dig deep in your word. And Lord, let us take your word, Lord, and live our lives, bringing it up when necessary to keep us on the straight path, to keep us from backsliding, as we will see here in Scripture, your word today. Lord, we love you. It's in your precious name we pray. And everybody says, amen. Amen. So last week, if you recall, Jesus had just healed a deaf and mute boy who had suffered from an evil spirit that caused him to have some horrible seizures. The boy's father was beside himself, feeling hopeless and desperate for help. He asked Jesus, "Have compassion on us." He says, "Help us," for which he immediately did. He healed the boy. And at the end of the verses we read, Jesus told the disciples again about his upcoming demise and that he was going to be resurrected, though, from the grave 3 days after that they would kill him and bury him. He was preparing the disciples for what he knew was shortly going to happen, that they would have to see and witness to. It's a sad thing to think about anybody's death, but now this is somebody you've accepted as your personal Lord and Savior, Son of God, and now he's going to be taken away. The disciples were starting to accept that Jesus was the true Messiah that the Old Testament talked all about. They understood that he was going to, though, now be persecuted, and they also realized that his reign was going to, though, continue in heaven, and they would be joining him there themselves one day. Like us now, they surely had a lot to contemplate as to what it would be like in heaven with Jesus. We all think about that, don't we? We all think about that this can't be the end of the story. There must be an eternity of some sort, and all of us in here, I hope, have accepted that eternity is heaven with Jesus. In verse 33 of Mark 9, it says, and this is our first verses, it says, "They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about along the way?' But they were silent because on the way they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, He must be last and servant of all. He took a child then and had him stand amongst them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me." Okay, let's pause there. This story is also written about, which you should know, in both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. Right off the bat, Jesus asked them a question that is met with kind of an embarrassing silence. That reminds me of some of the questions my folks asked me when I was growing up. This and me and my brothers and sisters, and all of a sudden, this quiet peace, you can almost cut with a knife as we know, we're in trouble. This is where they're at. I can imagine them looking at each other after Jesus confronts them in this way. We, like the disciples, sometimes forget that God is walking along with us in our daily lives too, just like the disciples experience here. How many times have you said or conducted yourself in a way that later, though, you were embarrassed at realizing that God is with us in all we do? Jesus knew the disciples were what they were thinking. But with this question, he's now having them realize where they were at and what they were doing. All throughout Scripture, we see this same dynamic. Even way back to the beginning of our Bible in Genesis, where Adam and Eve, after they sinned, and they hid themselves behind the bushes, and God was coming near them, and as written in Genesis 3:9, the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you? Where are you?" To which Adam replied, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." I believe, again, that God knew where Adam was all along. He knows everything, right? But he wanted Adam to realize for himself where he put himself, where he was at. Adam was embarrassed at realizing that God knew his sin. The disciples in our story today were embarrassed because they recognized that Jesus knew their sin. And we, too, should be embarrassed when we recognize our sin and that God knows everything. Then notice the compassion, though, of Christ here. He didn't yell at him, but he used it as a teaching moment. This is something that we all should learn to do. Take advantage of life's circumstances to create an opportunity to teach somebody, to mentor someone. There's nothing better than a teacher or mentor who uses life situations to teach their disciples. Effectively, Jesus is saying here that being his disciples, as his disciples, we need to endeavor to choose to make ourselves last, not envious, prideful first. This is so contrary to our culture today, though, because being first is cool, where being king of the hill is our ultimate goal. In Matthew's version of this incident, Jesus adds, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So you might be asking yourself, well, how do we become like little children? I teach the Sunday school for the children downstairs, and it just brings me so much joy to try to get into their world and try to make relevant the God's word in their lives. I love being with the children. But you got to understand, in Jesus' day, the children were really considered insignificant, sadly. They had almost no value at all. So Jesus was basically taking the disciples' prideful arguments and humbling them instead, and to set aside their worldly greatness so they might enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord loves a humble servant. Everybody say it with me. The Lord loves a humble servant. In Philippians 3:7, the Apostle Paul wrote about this dynamic himself. He said, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ." He said, "I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." What a beautiful sentiment. Recall, Jesus took the very prideful man of Saul, and he met him along the road one day as he was going out to persecute Christians, and he made him into a very humble servant now called Paul. Saul became Paul, who wrote inevitably one third of the New Testament. Praise the Lord. God constantly chooses to use the humble men and women for his amazing works. We see that dynamic throughout all Scripture. I personally love the quote from John 3:30. This is actually my signature quote on most of my emails, if you get email from me, where John the Baptist says, "He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. He must become greater, and I must become less." Isn't that beautiful? Are you willing to put yourself aside and surrender your greatness for his wonderful majesty and purpose? That's the question. Verse 38 continues. It says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, I tell you, he will never lose his reward." So this surprised John. The apostle himself, John, is saying this. As a matter of fact, this is the only thing that is written in the gospel that is directly attributed to John himself, as written here in Mark. John, who was part of Jesus' inner circle along with Peter and James. Several times in Jesus' ministry, he took those three, John, James, and Peter, aside and showed them very privileged displays of his power and his character. Just like he showed in a couple sermons ago on the Mount of Transfiguration, those three were able to witness this. Now this same John is showing, though, again, his pride and his envy by calling out this other person who was getting some attention. John was hoping, I believe, for Jesus to want to shut him down. However, Jesus again corrects John's misunderstanding. This situation reminds me of all the different divisions we have in our world today, of the various religions, and more specifically, even within the Protestant non-Catholic denomination, we have all these different types of churches. Even here in Orion, we are blessed to have several different types of churches. Each of them are different in how they present the Bible and teach the gospel. I think Jesus is showing us here that we should be careful on how we view or scrutinize other Christian institutions and activities. We shouldn't waste our time being so cynical or insulting other churches around us. We have work to do. God work to do. Brothers and sisters, there is so much work to be done in reaching out and representing Jesus to our community. We need their help. We can't do it on our own. I praise the Lord for the other churches that we have here. We need to be thinking more about loving our neighbors than cutting down others who may be doing things a little different than the way we are. We should instead be showing God's love by celebrating the areas that we are like-minded. For example, if another church is putting on a play or musical here in town, or somehow endeavoring to share God's love to our neighbors, we should be considering to jump into that purpose and taking part of it and in supporting them and along the way. John, in these verses here, I would guess, is trying, though, to prove himself. He is the chosen one of Christ. Who are these people over here doing what they're doing? I didn't say they could do that. They aren't me. We're the chosen people, not him. And Jesus shut them down. Praise the Lord. There's no room for pride or envy or arrogance in the Christian ministry. I love what the Apostle Paul wrote about this dynamic while he himself was in prison. In Philippians 1:12, I got a slide here. It's up on here. It says, "I want you to know, brothers," he wrote, "brothers and sisters, that what was happening to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Reminder, he's in prison when he wrote this. It's true that some are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm chained. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. So Paul, as he was chained and in prison, was rejoicing because the gospel was being preached by others. This is an attitude that we need to grab hold of and make our own. And brothers and sisters, love fellow Christians and love on the churches and support the churches that are spreading the gospel. Are you with me? In verse 42, Jesus, though, gives us some warning statements to consider, though. He said, verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones, mind you, he's holding one of these children in front of him, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Ouch! Sometimes Jesus' words can be harsh, can't they? But sometimes we need to clearly understand the division between right and wrong and what is God's will. And he's pointing it out clearly here. I think you would agree there that there's a lot of non-Christians and evil, even evil influences in our arena, even here today. Back when our church first started here in Oregon, in what year was that? Anybody remember? 1843. What are you pointing to, Jeremy?
Oh, it's 1843.
Oh, there you go, 1843. That's a long time ago, brothers and sisters. 151 years. That's awesome. Or is that 173. So the church was here for 150, but the body of believers was here for 176. But back then, they didn't have much negative Christian influences as we have here today. They didn't have people in this town generically that were Muslim and Hindu and Buddhist and Wiccan and atheist and agnostic influences. They didn't have the government teaching our children bad things that go against God's word, negatively influencing these little ones that Jesus is talking here, being our children and the young believers. They didn't have those dynamics. This warning applies, though, not only outside these four walls. This warning applies even within these four walls. We all need to be actively looking after these little ones, brothers and sisters, to keep them from falling away. That means we have to engage with them. We have to invest in them. We have to teach them. We have to love them. We have to sacrifice for them to keep them from falling away. This is serious business. Jesus said, as written in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except what? Through me. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. These are Jesus' own words. We need to drill that into our kids so that when they're confronted, not if, but when they're confronted by these other influences, that they will not scatter. And anyone that promotes anything contrary to that, Jesus said, they will be punished greatly for all eternity. Next, we are going to see Jesus turn directions in this conversation with his disciples to address now some personal sins. Remember, the apostles were pridefully or sinfully discussing who was the greatest amongst them. They were, in effect, themselves backsliding. Their fleshly desires were getting the best of them. That happens in ministry all the time. I see it. These are Jesus' chosen ones, and they were arguing on who was the greatest. Pride can beset anybody. Matter of fact, what do they say? The higher someone is, the greater they fall. Remember that? that happens around us. We see it happening all the time. Jesus first, though, humbles them. Then he addresses the problem of sin and the ramifications of their sin if it is not squelched. Jesus knows that we all struggle with sin, and he gives his disciples and us now some stern warning and instructions. Verse 43 continues, it says, "And if your hand causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter eternal life," I'll add, "enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eyes cause you to fall away, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell." This is stern warnings, ladies and gentlemen. But Jesus knew what they were struggling with, and we're still struggling with it today. He says, where their worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. Because a lot of people think that hell is going to be a fun place. They think that they want to continue with life's sins, so they're going to go to hell and have a party. Let me tell you, all indications I see is hell is a place of pain and sorrow, a place of seclusion, and it's no place in darkness that you want to be. With these statements, Jesus is not suggesting that your hand or your foot or your eye have a mind of their own, but instead, he is just pointing out the importance to the disciples and us that we need to get a hold of our sin. What causes us to sin are these hands, these eyes, and these feet. Our sin can lead us to an eternity in hell. And these verses point out so clearly that hell is an external, excruciating experience. Jesus has cleared that your body parts are less valuable than your eternal soul. These sins, though, that we continue to do, should lead us to recognize that we all need a Savior. I don't know about you, but I have not yet got a hold of all my sin. I am still a sinner, and I need God's saving grace. So although those sins cause me to be humbled, it also makes me recognize my need for the Savior. Earlier this week, we talked about temptation. Temptation. We surmise that temptation in itself is not sin, but when we succumb to the temptation and allow that temptation to manifest itself into wrongful thinking or actions, then it becomes sin. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a constant battle, even for the most ardent born-again believing Christian. That is what Jesus is pointing out to them and us here in these verses. Sin is serious. Their sin is serious. Your sin is serious. And we need to be putting on the full armor of God, praising Him, reading His Word, and blessing people with Christ's love. Finally, verse 49, Jesus said, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt should lose its flavor, how can you season it? Have salt amongst yourself and be at peace with one another." So again, he's talking to the disciples here. He's saying that this sin that you do will cause you to lose your salt. God's Holy Spirit is what allows Christians to be flavored or salted with His character. Salt is also a preservative. A Christ follower should endeavor to remain or preserve himself in God's will. And we should be displaying God's character, sharing the salt in that all what we do. The disciples were not in that prideful, arrogance, envy state that they were in. They were not exhibiting Christ's servant leader characteristics. They were backsliding or falling away. So Jesus pointed out their sin. He corrected and humbled them, and in the process to prepare them for the ministry that he was going to give them after he leaves. He wants to prepare them, and he wants to prepare us as well. The last sentence in this verse here indicates, though, that we also need each other, brothers and sisters. God gifted us with this church family so that we could have each other to help keep us on the right track. He knew that he was leaving his disciples soon, so Jesus reminded them that they would need each other for the way ahead. Just like Jeremiah talked about iron sharpens iron event, we need to consistently be building ourselves up, reminding ourselves of Jesus' will, and reminding ourselves of our sin and our need for a Savior, building ourselves up to resist against the devil's schemes. And most importantly, be at peace with your brothers and sisters as you're going about trying to do just that. So there's a couple of main points here for you to consider today. First is that even though there are various opinions amongst different Bible-believing Christians and Bible-believing churches, we should endeavor to continue to demonstrate love and acceptance for one another. If they're spreading the gospel, praise the Lord. Amen? However, I would argue that we cannot waver on the fact that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God and that He died for our sins and rose from the grave, and only through Him are we saved. Aside from that, let's get along. Second is this. Throughout the New Testament, and particularly in these verses today, Jesus makes both a welcome me, those who welcome me, and a fall away declarations. Thus, the title of our message today is Welcome Me or Fall Away. Welcome me or fall away. We have to choose to die to ourselves daily, brothers and sisters. No backsliders here. I know it is a struggle, though. Like maybe even walking on ice that we saw earlier. I know it is a struggle. I struggle with it myself. But we should strive to live each day to its fullest for Jesus Christ and the gospel. Would you please stand with me now? And let's prepare to close. Jesus loves you, brothers and sisters. He loved the disciples so much that he pointed out their sin. And he loves you so much that he points out your sin. Because that's what we do for one another. If you want to strengthen someone up for the way ahead, you have to address the tough spots in our lives. God wants us to love one another. And that's what he calls us here to do today. As we close and sing this next song, If you would like to join this church, this is the time to do that. If you would like to be baptized, if you haven't been born again, been baptized as a believer in Christ, this is the time to consider doing that as well. Or if you just want prayer, you're going through something, please come forward and let me pray over you. Let's sing now.
That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We're so grateful. And now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts and our minds for this Lord's Supper, this observance of the Lord's Supper, which you call us to do, I ask that you just be with us, Lord. Show us your will. Father God, we love you and we need you and we thank you. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Please take your seats. We celebrate what's called open communion here, which means if you are a born-again believer, then we invite you to partake with us. Otherwise, please let it pass. There's two cups here. You separate the two cups. The bread is on the bottom.